City Church, we're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel this morning. This morning we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Our scripture reading is 1 Samuel, the entire chapter, chapter 16. That's found on page 223 in the Bibles on the chairs in front of you. It will also be on the screen behind me, the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. If you're physically able, could you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat, and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Lord, your kindness to us is very apparent this morning. It's more expansive than we realize, and one of those gifts I think that we miss, because this is such a regular rhythm, looking at the scripture together and hearing it preached and celebrating communion. It's easy to miss just how kind, Lord, you are in allowing us to do this. And so I pray that we would embrace this opportunity with fresh joy this morning, especially those of us who aren't feeling all that joyful, for being honest. We love you a lot, Lord. We know that you love us far, far more than that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a pretty big morning for those of us who happen to play the lyre, or its more modern offspring, the lute. It's a big morning for people who aren't that fond of their physical appearance, especially if you also happen to play the lute. And then finally, and most importantly, it's a really big morning for those of us who think that we understand just how steadfastly and abundantly God loves his people. Because I can tell you right now that it's far more than you think, which is such a timely and joyful consideration as we navigate a world that feels, I would say, profoundly negative to a lot of people. A world that feels just kind of drab and frustrating. And so we find ourselves doing a bit, you might say, of a belated Valentine's Day sermon this morning, given the amount of attention that we're going to be paying to love, and in particular, the heart. And yes, we will finally, in this 1 Samuel series, start to learn some things about this David guy in his heart as we take our first leap into the David narrative. But primarily, we're going to be trained upon the Lord, in the Lord's heart, which makes sense, seeing as though the David narrative, for all of its drama and all of its fame, even in popular television shows and movies, this narrative is far more about God than it is about David. We really struggle, though, to capture this God-centricity. You can see it in our TV shows and honestly sometimes in our sermons as well. Amazon Prime is about to release a new TV show called House of David. First episode comes out next Sunday. I'm sure that will be very fun for us to parallel here on Sunday mornings. Here's the description that they include with their YouTube trailer. They say, David won over Goliath but lost to Bathsheba. The real giants are the desires within us we haven't killed yet. When I first read that, I was like, well, I wouldn't say that he like won Goliath over. And then I reread that. It's like, oh, he won over him. He defeated him. And then that Bathsheba line feels like, I don't know, the most sexist way you could possibly frame that sequence of events. But in addition to being grammatically challenging and potentially very offensive, the David-centricity of that description is very clear. It's going to be a show about David, which is too bad, because the story of David is ultimately a story about God, and with God's help, we're going to navigate it accordingly in the next couple of months. Two reflections this morning. Timely, in particular, for those who are looking for an encouragement in what feels like an increasingly negative and cynical world. Number one, the heart that God has. And then secondly, the heart that God sees. The heart that God has and the heart that God sees. First reflection, the heart that God has. Last Sunday, we ended our time together with the consideration of God's patience with Israel. And even with King Saul, despite his ongoing missteps and the very imminent end of his kingship. Well, if you will believe it, that theme escalates here in chapter 16 as we see God providing Israel with a new and better king. Recall that the Israelites asked for a king, chapter 8, because they wanted to be like the other nations, rather than embracing the status that God had graciously given them as his holy and set apart people, a request that, let's not sugarcoat this, it amounted to rejecting God, their true king, and by extension, rejecting Samuel too. So God gave them a king, and in line with their request, he gave them a king that was like the kings of other nations. Someone, you can see the description of Saul in chapter 9, who was handsome. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Notably, we see nothing in that description about Saul's spiritual estate. And then in chapter 13, we learn that in the wake of what will be a premature end to Saul's line, his dynasty, the next king will be a man after the Lord's own heart, implying that Saul was himself not that kind of man. And that's why in chapter 15, verse 28, we saw this last week, Samuel told Saul that, quote, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." That's the Lord's decision here in chapter 16 now, to select a new king strictly on the Lord's terms, telling Samuel in verse 1 to please move past his grieving Eor phase and go anoint the new king. I got a new one. And to back up just how different this selection process was compared to the one involving Saul, this time the Lord is providing a king for himself, the text says. Like the first king, that was for you all, but this one's for me. I suppose God was into self-care before it was cool, although that's not quite the best way to put it, as we'll see later. And the process was so shocking, as we're going to see, it even caught Samuel off guard. Samuel, being the faithful fearer and follower of the Lord, who was probably the most faithful Israelite at that point, it caught him off guard. Per the Lord's command, Samuel went up to see Jesse in Bethlehem, verse 4, which is already a surprising turn of events in the king anointing process, since Jesse, he wasn't like a well-known person. Notice his ancestry, it's not even mentioned in the text. It's just, go see Jesse, this guy. Plus, Bethlehem was in a well-known town. Upon arrival, Samuel encountered some super spooked town elders who were surely aware that when Samuel had made surprise visits to places in the past, like Gilgal, they were not always, you know, fun visits from the candy man. But he assured these elders, listen, I have come in peace. I'm here to make a sacrifice, something that God had told Samuel to say as he journeyed from Ramah to Bethlehem, probably passing through Saul's hometown of Gibeah along the way so as not to make Saul suspicious. It wasn't just a ruse, though. Samuel really did come to Bethlehem to make a sacrifice, which he, verse 5, invited the elders to attend along with, of course, Jesse and then his sons. This sacrifice would have included a meal, a fellowship meal, making it a very natural place for hospitality and discussion. And then at the sacrifice, verse 6, when Samuel got a good look at Jesse's son Eliab, he figured, well, that's our king right there. Partly because he was the firstborn, which is hinted at in verse 6, because he's presented first, and that's actually confirmed in the next chapter. But also partly because he was another good-looking, tall guy who probably looked a lot like Saul. He was a dude. But to Samuel's very great surprise, Eliab wasn't it. Instead, the Lord told Samuel, verse 7, very famously, you've probably heard this before, you've seen this on posters, on coffee mugs, cross-stitched in the pillows. It is everywhere. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, which Samuel was clearly doing, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Sees, more than the word looks, gives us the best sense of what's going on here. Because, for example, as we all know, you can look at fine print without really seeing it. You know what I mean? So God isn't just looking. He's truly seeing what he's looking at and accurately perceiving it in a way that eclipses human abilities, because he's God. He's other than us. And what he is seeing is the heart contra people who are constantly obsessed with all the outward stuff. We will say a lot more about that later, but for now, let's just consider the wisdom and the kindness of the Lord toward Israel and seeing differently than Samuel and intervening. Samuel, a very faithful man of God, walking with the Lord. He was about to anoint Saul 2.0 if it was up to him. But the Lord had a very different king in mind, a king who will indeed be better than Saul, far better, though nowhere close to perfect. A king who will apparently be better than any of his brothers, despite his physically small stature in comparison to them. A king for himself, that is, for the Lord, who will turn out to be very much a king for Israel as well. And in many ways, a blessing to them. A blessing to people with, we're talking significant faithfulness issues. They didn't merit God's love in the first place, and they haven't been meriting it in the present either. And yet here God is, blessing for them, caring for them. That's not how we are at all. I mean, a roommate installs, I don't know, the toilet paper roll backwards, right? Loose end, going behind like a monster. And then we don't talk to that person ever again. But God is different. His people reject him by asking for a king who fails, and then God blesses them with a better one. Do you also see that the best plan wasn't Samuel's plan? The best plan was the Lord's plan, which wasn't Samuel's plan. It is very often not our plan, sometimes to the point that we are entirely confounded and maybe even upset, maybe angry. It's a very regular sequence of events in God's economy, and in settling that in our hearts and minds, or not, is one of the most important factors with respect to our willingness to walk with God. Extravagant kindness to Israel. And consider the Lord's specific kindness to Samuel, listening to his very understandable concerns and then devising a means for Samuel to travel safely to Bethlehem and avoid Saul's wrath. And consider the Lord's kindness to the town of Bethlehem, designating one of its residents to be the next and ultimately greatest Israelite king, that is, until the birth of King Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. Consider the Lord's kindness to the elders of Bethlehem, trembling with fear upon Samuel's arrival before being invited to observe one of the most consequential sacrifices in Israel's history. Can you imagine being there for this? Consider the Lord's kindness to Jesse, instantly elevating the status of his family tree despite the clunkiness of his encounter with Samuel, not even bringing one of his sons because, you know, he was off shepherding. And consider the Lord's kindness to David. Jesse didn't even bother bringing him to the sacrifice. It's also possible that David intentionally stayed back to continue his work. It's not entirely clear in the text. But regardless, the Lord brought him and anointed him, telling Samuel, verse 12, "Arise, anoint him, for this." This is him right here. And then the Spirit of the Lord, which is apparently a reference to the Holy Spirit, rushed upon David, something Saul also experienced after his anointing, which we discussed back in chapters 10 and 11. But this rushing upon indicates a more ongoing presence in David's case, whereas Saul seemed to be more episodic. Which, please hear this, that's the real reason for any success David will experience as king. It's not really David. It's the Lord. And now finally, consider the Lord's kindness to Saul. That's some kind of bold claim now, isn't it? It's really complicated because upon observing verse 14, we might say, I'm not sure how sending Saul a harmful spirit was like overwhelmingly kind. Thing is, briefly, this is a complex subject, but briefly here, the Lord was allowing Saul to basically experience the consequences of his own actions. And rejecting the Lord, as we've been seeing time and time again, which cost him his kingship, and accordingly this episodic assistance from the Holy Spirit, Saul was exposing himself to very real attacks from very real spiritual enemies. There's no neutral ground. You either with the Lord, walking with him, covered by him, or you are totally exposed to the spiritual forces of evil. Enemies which still exist and attack today, Ephesians 6, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Apart from the Lord's protection, we are always vulnerable, and Saul was no exception. So this harmful spirit from the Lord was apparently something demonic that the Lord allowed to oppress Saul. From the Lord is a tricky word here because demons are Satan's agents, not the Lord's. Let's be very clear about that. But the Lord will allow us to face the consequences for our actions, either as a means of divine judgment for those who are not God's people, or potentially as a means of correcting and ultimately forming those who are his people. So Saul was essentially looking for it and rejecting God, and the Lord didn't stand in his way. Good luck out there, buddy. And yet, there's still care here from the Lord. Saul's new mood was evident to all. Verse 15, it was throwing off the vibes in the entire court. And notably, his servants could tell that this was a spiritual thing. There's something supernatural going on here. So the servants were like, hey, man, you need a Snickers. But seeing as though there weren't any Snickers back then, I just want you to be encouraged. I'm studying ancient Near Eastern culture so closely throughout this series. That's what I've learned. Since that wasn't an option, they recommended some music, specifically someone to play the lyre, which would surely soothe Saul when the evil spirit came upon him and by extension, bless the servants. Everybody wins here. You know, modern parents tend to soothe their kids with screens, which turns out to be very unhealthy. I don't say that to guilt anyone. It's just science. Have you tried the lyre, though? You laugh. But I bet not a single one of you has given a shot. And wouldn't you know it? One of the servants recalled that David, the son of Jesse, was a very excellent player of the lyre, checking all of the boxes for the job description that Saul and his servants put together, which is how David, the future king, ended up in the court of Saul, the present/outgoing king, although Saul and his servants didn't realize he was a future king, and David was still dealing with plenty of murkiness too, despite his anointing. What was clear, maybe the only thing that's clear in the midst of this little circus here, is that the lyre playing was hugely successful. Verse 23, whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and he played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So successful, in fact, that David found favor in Saul's eyes and became his armor bearer. The text even says, verse 21, that Saul loved David greatly. That's about to change, but for now, loved him greatly. So yes, the Lord allowed the harmful spirit. But at the same time, he graciously provided relief for Saul via David. Do you see this? And I would argue, lest the lyre players in the room get kind of big-headed this morning, which is truly the last thing that we need, I would argue that it was the Lord's presence with David that was really making the difference here. Saul and his servants were looking for a skilled player who was looking and had the kind of temperament you would associate with a solid military leader. And David was that. But they got a big bonus. See the end of verse 18. The Lord was with David. So the Lord was present in the court via his presence with David. And surely it worked through the music. Thus, the relief granted to Saul. Church, the love of God and his kindness, which is basically love in action. It's a helpful way to think about kindness. Sometimes we just use those terms interchangeably. Kindness, good way to think about it, is just love acted upon. The love of God and his kindness, it is far more abundant than we think, especially the love that he has for his people. There are still consequences for sin. We've just seen that with Saul and ultimately judgment for those who reject God, but even still the love of God is more abundant than we think. And the evidence for his kindness is more ubiquitous than we think, even in this text. Right here in 1 Samuel 16, there's much more kindness here than many of us probably realized when we began our time this morning. Another way of saying this is that in seasons when it seems as though God's kindness toward us is absent, that perhaps it's run dry, it has not. It's there. We're just not seeing it. Perhaps the clouds of suffering and disappointment have rolled in and they're obscuring our vision. Perhaps we've been rather successful recently and in truth, taking a lot of personal credit instead of seeing God's kindness in the midst of it. Why is God's kindness there? Not because of us, per se, not directly, but because of the heart that God has. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he just has those things and is those things because of who he is. It's contingent upon nothing. Or how about Matthew 11, 29, where Jesus describes his heart as gentle and lowly? I want you to know that God is so consistent. He is so consistent. Plenty of people will argue, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament was pretty mean. He's kind of genocidal. We talked about that last Sunday, if you missed it. Bit of a curmudgeon. You know, I like the Jesus of the New Testament. He seems nice. Well, then what do you make of the kindness of God here in 1 Samuel chapter 16? Extravagant kindness. Since we're on the subject, for that matter, what do you make of passages in the New Testament like Revelation 19 where Jesus is depicted as a rider on a war horse with fiery eyes and a sword in his mouth? It's a great opportunity for us to remember that one of the many beautiful roles we have as the Church of Jesus Christ is helping one another see examples of God's kindness that we might be missing, to help one another see that we might be joyful and counterculturally positive in an increasingly negative world. And please keep in mind that Satan desires to do exactly the opposite, to smear God's character, preventing us from seeing the kindness of God in the rhythms of everyday life. Did you know that Satan traffics? He traffics in ingratitude and cynicism. That's where he lives. Something that I point out very intentionally, given how cool cynicism and criticalness are these days. It might be really cool, but Satan is a huge fan. Take that for what it's worth. Since I'm up here and I heard about it this week, let me help you see something, for example, that maybe you would never have heard of otherwise. I was at a pastor's meeting on Thursday. I was talking to with a dear brother in Christ who's a pastor of another church in Gainesville that has cared for us and partners with us in so many ways. He mentioned that, I guess a few weeks ago, a number of months ago, a guy here in Gainesville went to, he was watching all these atheist YouTube channels. He was an atheist. He was part of a family, not spiritual at all, atheistic family. He's watching all these atheist YouTube channels, and then on one of the videos, engaged with a Christian. It was a debate, and he was actually really intrigued by the Christian, so he went to that Christian's YouTube channel and started watching his videos and became a follower of Jesus, a guy right here in Gainesville. And so he told his parents, hey, can you drive me to church? And so they drove him to church, this church. And then last Sunday, they go out and they baptize him. And this isn't a tradition which water immersion is not common, shall we say, but he really wanted it for his baptism, so they bought a feeding trough and they took it out into the parking lot and they baptized this guy last Sunday. You see the kindness of God. And even taking for himself this guy that was on atheistic YouTube channels right here in Gainesville. You would have never known about it if I didn't mention something right now. God is at work all over the place. And we need to help each other see it. Now that we better understand God's heart, let's pivot and consider the kind of heart we ought to have, the kind that God is, you might say, looking for. So second reflection, the heart that God sees. We put a pin in verse 7, and now I want to return to it. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now, on one hand, God sees all of our hearts. He sees all of our hearts, thus his ability to discriminate between Jesse's sons, whereas Samuel had no such insight. And the heart, it turns out, matters far more to God than outward appearances, even though, unfortunately, we tend to put emphasis on the latter. But the Lord looks at the heart. And while the nature of David's heart will become more clear as we get farther into this story, we can see hints of it right now in this text. Sure, he's very skilled at playing the lyre. Not to mention, verse 18, he's a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. David was content, verse 11 and verse 19, to just faithfully keep the sheep, maybe even opting to do so instead of attending the sacrifice meal with his brothers. He was also content to spend time in Saul's court playing the lyre to soothe Saul's tormented moods. It's hard to imagine a humbler state than that. And I'll just tell you, foreshadowing here, we're going to encounter plenty of kindness and grace from David throughout this narrative. Some flaws as well, to be sure, but also a lot of grace, although we actually won't get to all of it because some of it, including possibly the most famous example of this grace, is in the book of 2 Samuel. Beyond the scope of our series, maybe we'll preach a special sermon on it because why the heck not? Let's do it. And also, in sharp contrast to Saul, we're going to see a lot of genuine desire to do the Lord's will, to follow him in faithful obedience. Preview of coming attractions. Thus, the Apostle Paul's reflections hundreds of years later as he taught in the synagogue at Antioch that the Lord, Acts 13, verse 22, found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my, that is the Lord's, will. Courage, tenderness, humility, grace, obedience. That's the kind of heart that God saw in David and knew would bless Israel. That's the kind of heart that God was looking for in their new king. Are we looking for the same? Are we looking for the same? Especially in our spiritual leaders, although we could have a conversation about political leaders, celebrities, etc. Man, I hope this is what we're looking for. I hope so. But I'm concerned. I really am. Celebrity culture certainly exposes us, and I mean, unless you're the Pope, you don't typically become famous for love and kindness. You become famous for being good looking or a good actor or a good musician, or perhaps for establishing a really witty and probably cynical social media platform. In fact, very often we will overlook major heart issues for the sake of enjoying and even worshiping our celebrities. We'll overlook similar issues for the sake of embracing political leaders who get things done or at least do an effective job trolling whichever political side we don't like. But beyond that, this is the most uncomfortable part. Far too often we appoint people to positions of significant spiritual leadership on account of outward competencies. They're good looking. They're charismatic. They're really effective communicators, even though their character is suspect at best. And usually we do this in the name of pragmatism. We think these are the kinds of people that are grow our ministries really quickly, get us really big, really fast. Maybe the kind of leaders that will help raise a lot of money. Even though it's God who ultimately gives any kind of real growth. And that's not how he does it. But that's how we do it sometimes. And beyond looking for the same that God is looking for, are we personally aspiring for the same? Do we long for hearts personally that are courageous and tender and humble and gracious and obedient? Is that the goal, regardless of what it gets us in a worldly sense? Would we be content to be completely out of the spotlight for our entire lives for the sake of pursuing this kind of heart and following the Lord in faithfulness? Or are we compromising in the name of ambition? And I hope that we all have a friend who can speak honestly to us about this, who can ask really hard questions. Here's the spectacular thing about Christianity, though, and this is how we're going to close. Even as we grow spiritually, we're never going to have perfect hearts. We're never going to like get there. David didn't. We won't. But you probably know where this is going. You could preach the rest of the sermon, right? But someone else from Bethlehem did. Someone, by the way, from David's own line. Himself, the anointed king of the Jews. We're talking, of course, about Jesus, the hero that David couldn't fully be. God approves of. He delights in hearts that are kind and tender and humble. I got to tell you, we will never win God's approval by just being those kinds of people. We're never going to do it. So Christians turn out to be those who pursue Jesus above all else. And instead of putting hope in themselves and in the purity of their own hearts, they put their hope in pursuing Jesus and the purity of his heart. And did you know that at the end of the day, the purity of our hearts, to whatever degree we experience it here on earth, really comes from Jesus as he renovates our hearts as we follow him and trust in him and experience him. So at the end of the day, you're hearing me wrong if you just leave here saying, I'm just going to be more humble, more kind. What I hope you hear me saying is that to get this kind of heart, draw near to Christ. Abide in Jesus. You want this kind of heart? Draw near to Jesus. And here's a really, 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 really great thing. As we follow Christ and pursue this kind of heart, we will fail at times. But when we do, we have forgiveness and we have grace that are just streaming from the heart of God. So draw near to Christ, and then as we journey with Jesus together and come up short of this goal, press into his forgiveness, press into his grace, and tell other people about it. In general, the most effective proclaimers of Jesus Christ are not the people who are just doing really well morally. They're people who are in touch with their sinfulness, but they're taking it to the foot of the cross and therefore really in touch with the grace of God. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, it would be a real bummer if you go through this David narrative with us and you just walk out of here with a bunch of moralistic, legalistic applications. I hope, and you can pray for me accordingly and Ryan as we navigate this series, that you walk away from this just blown away by God and desiring to know him more and enjoy him. Amen.